So this text that we have, this story of Hagar, is not talked about a lot in church for a lot of really good reasons, because this is a weird text, and it's a hard text, and none of the good guys of the Bible look good in this text, right? Like, everybody's just kind of a jerk. And I think that's why I love it, because I love all the texts that are just weird and bad and don't make sense. But we are going to be looking at this text this morning. We are in our Lent series, right? So just a curiosity, can anybody tell me what is Lent? Yeah.
It's 40 days, not counting Sundays.
Not counting Sundays, asterisk. Right. It's a lawyer right there. Yeah. 40 days leading up to Easter. Why does the church care about Lent? Does anybody know? Aside from the fact that it'll clog your dryer, why do we care about Lent? It's dryer Lent. It was a joke. That is, never mind. You what? Thank you, Tony. Thank you. So I like Tony. He sits on the front row because he supports me. All right. Anyway, why does the church care about Lent? Why does the 40 days before Easter matter? What are we like? What is the point? It's. Preparation, yeah, that's the word. So basically, yeah, it's this 40-day period, not including Sundays. It's this 40-day period. It goes from Ash Wednesday, if you guys have heard Ash Wednesday, to Easter. And it's a time of preparation. And so the idea is the church, like, Easter's a big deal. I don't know if we say that enough, because you can't say that enough. Easter's a big deal. Like, Jesus' death and resurrection is kind of the whole reason why we're here, right? Like, it's the whole point of Christianity. Easter's a big deal, and so we take this time to prepare for, like, just how big of a deal that is. And so there's a lot of things that you can do during Lent. Like, there's some stereotypical stuff. Like, people say, like, oh, I gave up chocolate and Facebook for Lent or whatever. Or, like, oh, I'm going to read my Bible more during Lent, which probably isn't true, but it's okay. Like, things like that. We have these things we do. So this series is talking about different stuff that we can do during Lent to try to connect with God and to try to just, like live in that space of what Jesus means in our lives. All right, like, that's kind of the point of Lent. So this morning, we're going to talk about a thing called lamenting. All right, we're going to talk about lament. Now, lament is kind of a weird word. There's a book of the Bible called Lamentations, which, you know, they sound the same. But we don't really say lament. I say lament a lot because I'm weird. But, like, we don't really say lament a lot in common culture. It's one of those words, I've noticed this watching the Olympics, groups of people will develop their own vocabulary. You know, it's like the curlers will have, like, the hammer and, like, the house set thing words. And, like, the snowboarders will have, like, the 1420 McFlip, ollie, side rail something. And, like, basketball players will say things like Michael Jordan's the GOAT. There's this vocabulary that cultures develop. And so Lent, a lot of times we use the Christian vocabulary. So there's words like lament or fasting or repent. Or, like, there's these words that, like, you just don't really hear a lot. And there's these, like, they're these weird kind of Christian words. So this morning we're going to talk about, what is this word? What does this mean? And, like, why do we as the church care about it? All right, and so we'll start there of what does this word mean? The word lament, it's a reference to a lot of different things, but it basically, the actual, like, word lament comes from this Hebrew word that literally means to beat your chest. And it's this idea of, like, mourning or wailing or to cry out. It's the when you have so much pain and anguish, there's not audible words you can express, so you will lament. And so what people would do literally when people were mourning, they would wander around beating their chest and just wailing and yelling and crying. So, like, just that utter distraughtness. All right, and lamenting would come about for a lot of different reasons. It could come because a loved one died, or because a city was destroyed, which happens a lot in the Bible, if you guys haven't noticed. A city was destroyed, or because maybe there was something bad happened in your life, or maybe because you lost something precious to you. There was a lot of different reasons to lament, but the lament was this, like, sense of mourning, this sense of sadness, the sense of crying out in anguish. There are a whole bunch of really cool examples of laments throughout the Bible. I'm going to go ahead and read you all my favorite one, because it's my favorite one. And again, because I like weird things. But it is Psalm 42 is my favorite lament. And it says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go meet with God? My tears have been my flood day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joys and praise along the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope for God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. That, about half of it, but that is the general idea of a lament. This just cry out of like, what is going, my soul longs for God. Where is God? Right, these just laments, these heartbreaking tales. They would form songs. It was like a genre of song. It'd be like the kind of Taylor Swift breakups genre could be an example of lament, or like Boyz II Men, "The End of the Road" is one of my favorite modern day laments. You know, but they would write these just powerful, powerful, sad, sad songs. It was a state of being. You could hire professional lamenters that would go and wail at your funeral and like be extra sad. And it was just a lot of times they would wear what's that called? They would burlap on their clothes, so it would be like rush sackcloth, and they would rub dirt all over them, and like it was just a state of being of saying, "I am broken," right? Like that was lament. I am broken. Something is not right. I am broken. I am distraught. So that is what lament is. All right? And like that is it. That is what lament is. And I think it's so important that the church talk about it at least once. It's because we never talk about that. We're always about the hope and the excitement. And I mean, like 2 months ago, I preached a sermon on joy, you know, like things like that. Like we're always focused on the positive and on the thanksgiving. And we say things like, "Man, my life sucks, but I can be grateful for this, this, and this." Or we say like, "Oh man, times are so hard, but like, praise God." Like we're always, which is good. We're always focused on the praise and the thanks and the joy. But we never as a church take a time to say, "Hang on, like what about just the sad? What about the broken?" And the truth is, there's a lot to be sad about. There's a lot of broken. There's a lot personally to be broken about, but there's also a lot in our world right now to be broken about. You know, like there's just a lot of tragedy. There's a lot of unnecessary and unjust things happening. Amen. And it's okay for us to stop and talk about that. It's okay for us to have our hearts broken and not really quickly try to mend it. Sometimes it's all right to just be broken, to just be sad and distraught. And so I love that the church takes time to talk about that during Lent, because at least one Sunday a year, like every other Sunday, we're going to talk about how Jesus was risen, but at least one Sunday we get to talk about how, but also Jesus died. But also there was the lament. Also there is brokenness. So this morning our text, the really weird text that like no one I don't think ever wants to touch, I think is a perfect example of a situation that causes lament and how God responds to that. All right, so I just want us to walk through it. I want to look at it. I want to see what is going on here. Why is this worthy of brokenness? And then I think in a lot of ways you'll say, "Oh my gosh, that still happens today. Why is this brokenness?" And then also, how does God respond to that brokenness? All right, so we're just going to go back and we're just going to walk through it. Actually, Tori, if you want to go ahead and go back to the scripture, we'll just leave that up there the whole time and we'll walk through it slowly. But basically what we have in this scripture is we have some really big deals in the Bible, right? Like we have like, this is like Peyton Manning and Tom Brady of the Bible are strutting out at the beginning of this chapel. We have Abraham and Sarah. All right, has anybody ever heard of Abraham and Sarah before, just in general? Anybody? Yeah? You're named after Sarah, so that's a big deal. What do y'all guys know, like, what do you know about Abraham? Why do we all know Abraham's name? Right, we're already singing songs. He is the father of the Israelites, the great patriarch. He is the one from which everyone came. You know, like Abraham is it, the pinnacle. You know, Abraham and Sarah are sought after and revered. And in the New Testament, they always give them shout outs. And in our faith, we talk about faith like Abraham. You know, don't kill your son, find the ram, whatever. Like we hype these people. But what we start with is right before this. This is the part, you guys actually know a lot of this story already. Right before this, God has come to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, they're old. They're like, obviously in this story, you know, they had the baby when they were like 80-something. They're old. God comes to Abraham and God says, "Abraham, I'm going to make a promise to you. Your descendants will be so numerous, they'll fill the earth. Like, you are going to fill the earth with your descendants. And Abraham's like, all right, that's crazy, but okay, whatever. God makes that promise to Abraham, right? And then a couple of years go past. All right, and so Abraham and Sarah start getting real impatient. Like, they know their biological clocks are ticking. Like, Sarah's mom keeps calling her and saying, where are my grandbabies? Like, it just keeps happening. They know it's coming. And so they start to get really impatient, right? And so naturally, like we normally do as humans, they start to try to fix it themselves. They're like, all right, God's given us this problem, but obviously God forgot, so we're just going to fix it. Like, I can handle this, right? I'm the patriarch of this place. I can handle this. So they come up with this solution. Sarah's like, hey, check this out. I have this slave girl named Hagar. All right. I'm going to give her to you. She can have babies, impregnate her. That's how this situation is going to go on. All right. Which in all fairness was kind of normal at the time. Like, that's crazy now. That was kind of normal at the time. A lot of times people would, if you were struggling with infertility, you would use one of your slaves or servants, and let like the lineage pass through them. Right. So they come up with this solution. What we know about Hagar, we don't know a lot about Hagar pre this story, but we know that Hagar is Egyptian. All right, we know that Hagar is Egyptian, and we know that she is a slave girl of Sarah. This is basically what we know about Hagar. She's probably younger. That's probably why they picked her. They assume, you know, she's more fertile. She's younger. But she is this Egyptian slave girl, well away from her homeland. She is not in Egypt right now. Away from her family, away from her homeland. Just being held as slave. We also, something interesting, that this kind of matters, but not really. I currently go to Candler, if y'all guys don't know that, and they are really all about being politically correct, and so I've heard a whole bunch about people first language at Candler, and so I just instantly just jumped out to that being, if you'll notice, Sarah, when she's talking about Hagar, she says, oh, my slave girl, Hagar. Like, it's like an afterthought what her name is. She's just slave girl to them, right? And so you get the sense that, like, this isn't a friendly relationship. This is a normal thing. So their solution is, we're gonna do this. And so it happens. Abram listens to his wife, as any good husband should, not about this matter, but as any good husband should, listens to his wife. He impregnates Hagar. Hagar gets with child, and then you have this weird thing happen where it talks about how Hagar, what was the translation here? Hagar starts to... She was proud and hateful to Sarah. The translation I like, it says that she starts to become discontent with Sarah. There's a lot of different ways to word that. It's kind of a play on the word sight, but it basically means that she becomes unfavorable in Sarah's eyes. All right, so she is no longer fulfilling her duties as she should. All right, and I think what's going on here is, my theory is, Hagar has spent her entire life as a slave girl. She's away from home. She has no identity except for Sarah's. She's not valued. She's not cared about. And then she's just given away his property. And finally, for once, something in her life is going to give her worth. This is her thinking. For once, something in her life is going to give her worth. She has the child that will carry on the promise of God inside of her. Finally, Hagar matters, is what she thinks. Finally, I matter. And so she starts to, not necessarily be hateful towards Sarah, but she starts to actually just be proud of herself. Maybe she starts to stand up for herself. Maybe she starts to say, hey, I am actually a human being and I am worth it, right? She starts to say, like, I have value and I have some level of respect afforded towards me. And so in that, Sarah gets mad. Sarah's like, no, hang on, I'm in charge of you. What's going on here? We're not equals. We're not, quit it. And so Sarah gets real mad at her. And she says, and this happens a lot with the matriarchs. She goes to Abram and she's like, what did you do? And I'm sure he's like, are you kidding me? Like, this is your idea. I'm just over here hanging out. But she's like, I can't do this. This is ridiculous. How dare you let this happen? Hagar's gotten out of hand. And so Abram's like, I don't care. Whatever. Because, truth be told, she thought this baby would give her worth. And she thought this baby would make her matter, but it hasn't. She's still just something to be cast aside by Abram. He's still Abraham. He still does not see her as something of value. And so he's like, whatever, do whatever you want. And so she starts to mistreat her, right? She starts to abuse her. She starts to not act like a nice, beautiful matriarch of our family should. And such that Hagar runs away. And that is a really powerful thing to me, the fact that Hagar runs away. Because she was Egyptian, right? She was Egyptian. Egyptians did not do the wilderness. They did not like going outside of city or camp or anything. What they thought the wilderness was the land of chaos, right? And they did not do chaos. They thought that like these chaotic demons ruled over the wilderness. And so if you went out there, like you would just die. Kind of fun thing. I just want to throw this in there because it's a fun little Bible trivia. One of those demons was an ostrich because they were like, ostriches are crazy because they're like birds, but they're not and they're terrifying. And so literally they were afraid to go into the wilderness because there were ostriches amongst other things out there. But so the fact that she is running away and the fact that she's willing to go into the wilderness, like it's a big deal. Like that's not just like, oh, I'm going to go hop on a bus or something. Like she is very much risking her life to escape this situation. It has gotten that bad. She's very much saying like, this is so not worth it. I'm willing to die in the wilderness than I'm willing to suffer one more day under Sarah. Right? So she runs away. She leaves. And I can only imagine that she's distraught. Because as she's running away, she's thinking, for a brief moment, she's thinking, I had worth. I had value. I had the child that was going to carry on the lineage. I mattered, but I don't anymore. She had hope, and then it was crushed. And so she is distraught. There's another part in Genesis where it talks about, this is later on when Hagar like eventually just finally leaves, Sarah kicks her out, and it talks about her wandering and she's like weeping by this bush. I imagine there's a similar scene where she's just walking and she's just weeping and she's crying. And I would even say lamenting. And she is distraught and she has nowhere to go and she has no family. And she's going, we know based off of what it says, she's going back towards Egypt. So she's going back to the only thing that she can claim as hers, and that is Egypt. But she doesn't have anyone with her, no support. She is truly alone in the world. And I would venture all she wants is someone to just notice her. Someone to just care about her. Someone to say, it matters that you're suffering. And what happens but an angel of the Lord strolls in. So this angel of the Lord comes in and says, this is the people first language that I can't help but notice because of Candler, says, Hagar, slave girl of Sarah, what's wrong? Instantly we have a different tone. We're acknowledging the person Hagar before we acknowledge the property slave girl. Amen. This angel sees Hagar and he says, what's going on? What are you doing? And Hagar says, well, I'm getting out of here. I'm running away. And the angel says, don't do that. Right? Like this is one of the reasons why we don't like this scripture is because the angel says, no, go back to the suffering. Right? And like that's an icky thing. An angel saying, no, go back to your torment. And I want to say right now, in the middle of this sermon, that this is not a scripture that justifies staying in an abusive relationship.
No.
This is not a scripture that justifies saying, no, I'm gonna be like Hagar, I need to go back. This is not the point of this scripture, right? So don't take that away no matter what. But the angel goes and he says, go back. I would assume I am not God. Most of you would believe that. I am not God. I don't know what's going on here, but I would assume it has to do with the fact that she's running off into the wilderness like 7 months pregnant. And like that's just not going to end well. And so the angel's kind of saying like, look, you got to go back. Otherwise, you're just going to die. Like we know that. And so there's this sense of go back. And something... This translation doesn't quite capture it, but in the Hebrew, there's this sense of the angel says, you have to go back, and then there's a pause, right? And so it's like the angel comes to Hagar and says, Hagar, what are you doing? And Hagar says, I'm running away. And the angel goes, no, you have to go back. And then I can imagine Hagar just bursts out in tears again. Hagar is still lamenting because that is not what Hagar wanted to hear. Hagar did not want to hear, go back. And so then there's a pause, and then the Hebrew says, and then the angel of the Lord said, like it repeats it again. So it's like there's a pause, and the angel comes back and says, no, 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 you don't understand. You need to go back so that you can live because that baby is going to have all these descendants in the entire world, and it's going to be such a cool thing, which, if you'll notice, is basically the same promise that God gave Abram. So at this point, the angel is elevating Hagar to like, no, 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 it's not the promise through Abram. It's the promise through you.
Right.
Like, you get this. the world will be populated, blah, 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 your descendants will be numbered because of you, because of this baby, right? And then there's another pause. It says the angel of the Lord said again, like there's another pause. So I can imagine Hagar starts weeping and the angel's like, wait, what? I just told you something really cool. Like, why are you sad? That totally worked on Abram. What is going on? And she's just beside herself. And then the angel comes in and he said, the angel says, I'm just going to pull up mine. Sorry, guys. Basically, so the angel comes in, and that's when it says, so you will have a son, and you will name him Ishmael, because God has seen your suffering. Let's see. All right, so mine's verse 10. The angel added, I will increase your descendants, blah, blah, blah. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. All right, some say suffering, some say despair, but the Lord has heard your misery. That little section is what finally gets Hagar to respond. The Lord has heard your misery. Right? God is aware of you. God has seen you. You matter. God knows your name. It's not that you are Sarah's slave that gives you worth. It's not that you are carrying on Abram's promise that gives you worth. God knows your suffering.
Amen.
And I can imagine that this is the first time in her life that someone has said, God sees you, or I see you. This is the first time someone has noticed her as a human and not just as a slave. The first time in her entire life. And I can also venture that ultimately this kernel is what she has been longing for so long. That's why she reacts to Sarah in such a way, because this, all she has wanted was to be seen. All she has wanted was to be heard. And finally, at the tip of despair, God sees her.
Amen.
And so then you have this next part is my favorite, because then you have this weird thing where Hagar then gives a name to God, which this is the only place in all of the Old Testament that this happens. Like, you don't give names to God, but she gives a name to God, and the name is the God who sees me, the God who has noticed me, the God who hears my misery. And the truth is that name, that is also our God. This is Yahweh. You know, like, this is our God. We worship the God who sees me. We worship the God who sees Hagar. This story is so, so powerful because we get a glimpse of the true brokenness of the world. We get a glimpse of people not treating each other nicely. We get a glimpse of people not valuing each other's humanity. We get a glimpse of people just downright being abusive and unjust. We get a glimpse of that, and in a lot of ways, we relate to that. You know, we look around, and we see the school shootings, and we see the deaths, and we see the unfair lockups, and we see the brokenness of the world. We see this every day, and this story is saying, yeah, it's real. This exists in the world, but it's also saying God sees it too.
Yes.
You know, and that's the powerful thing here. God sees it too. And I love this story for lament, because this doesn't necessarily have a happy ending, right? Like, she goes back, and it doesn't say whether, I think things get a little bit better, but it doesn't say that, like, suddenly she's like, everybody loves her, right? Like, and I think that in a weird way, that's how God works, where, like, I remember when I was a little kid, we grew up, like, really, really poor. And so there were a lot of times that we, like, maybe couldn't pay a bill, or we maybe couldn't have food, or, like, there was just something, and I remember night after night praying, like, God, help us. Like, and normally my prayer, I was like 8. So normally my prayer was like, God, let us win the lottery. And I didn't understand you had to buy a lottery ticket first. But, like, normally, like, it was something like, God, help us. And the truth is, God did not respond to that by making us win the lottery, or, like, by making a Brinks truck crash into our house. But God responded to that through presence, you know? And so in this, a lot of times when we lament, we expect a miracle, and God shows up as a person. There's this really cool thing where people come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we need a sign. Give us loaves and fishes. And Jesus basically says, you're going to miss the Messiah because you're so focused on the miracle.
Yeah.
Right? It's all about the relationship. And God says, I'm here for you.
Yeah.
I see you. You matter. And so when we lament, why this is so powerful, when we lament, this story, amongst many others, this story tells us God hears you.
Yes.
That it's not all in vain. You're not just yelling at the ceiling. And so even if the situation doesn't magically improve, and even if a new car doesn't just plop into your front yard, you can be sure that God hears you.
Yes.
And God knows your name, because we worship the God who sees. That is our encouragement this morning. So what you can take home with that is, I would encourage you guys, lament. Be willing to cry. Be willing to wail. Be willing to acknowledge the broken and suffering. All right? Be willing to bring it to God and have a legitimate, honest relationship with God where you're able to say, God, this isn't fair. God, this sucks. God, what the F are you doing right now? That is what God wants.
Amen.
And God will see you, and God will hear you.
Amen.
And we are all the better for it.
Amen.